God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, greetings and God bless you, and welcome to this month's tape by Christian Educational Services. I'm John Shainheit, and this month we're going to be talking about transformation, becoming like Christ. And in the teaching on transformation, in this particular teaching, I'm going to put two subtitles to it, if you will, two subtopics, places where I'm going to put emphasis. One would be dealing with anger and bitterness, because I believe that those are two things. The hurt that we feel, the pain that we feel that results in anger and bitterness, these are things that really keep people from becoming like Christ. And then I'm also going to put some special emphasis on participating in the suffering of Christ. So, topic, transformation, becoming like Christ. And we're going to be talking about dealing with anger and bitterness and participating in the suffering of Christ. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1. In Ephesians 5, 1, what we read is that, "Be imitators of God, therefore," and I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So here's God's command to us. Here's the goal, if you will, that's been set in front of us, is to be an imitator of God, and not just be an imitator of God, but also to be an imitator of Christ, because we are to live a life of love just as Christ loved. So we're supposed to imitate God. We're supposed to imitate Christ. And these are lofty goals. And oftentimes what happens is, in the process of trying to transform ourselves to become like Christ, we run into roadblocks. And we often hold these roadblocks in our heart in the form of hurt, pain, bitterness, anger, that is a result of what has happened to us over the course of our lives. And we need to think very carefully about how to become transformed into the image of God and in the image of Christ. How do we do that? What's the process? What do we go through? We need to get some definitions in place, because as we begin to discuss this, one of the things that's going to come up is the difference between our mind and our heart. And you know the Bible uses heart all the time, like guard your heart with all diligence. It's the wellspring of life, that type of thing. So the Bible uses the heart in a way that actually refers to the deep part of the mind, the seat or the center of a man's personal life, the starting point of the manifestations that occur in a person's personal life. So the heart is the core of your mind and the core of your personal life. Meanwhile, the mind itself is the place where you think, the place where you hold knowledge. It's the faculty of intellect. And it's very important for us to understand that there's a pretty good distinction between the heart and the mind. Because if we're ever going to be like Christ as people, if you and I are ever going to be like Christ, we've got to purify our heart. We have to. It isn't good enough to just know what the Bible says. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to purify our heart. And at this point, I would expect you to say, well, why is that? Why do we have to purify our heart? And the answer actually is pretty simple. The answer is because what's in your heart is what will actually manifest itself in your life. In a battle between your mind and your heart always wins. And let me see if we can get some examples of that. In fact, we're here in Ephesians 5. Let's just back up one chapter to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 29. And let's give some real life examples to how the mind and the heart can battle, and how the mind loses. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So in my journey to become like God, to become like Christ, I want to get to the point that I can do this. I'm not going to let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth. None. Okay, John, got it. Here's the word. I'm only going to speak what's helpful for building others up according to their needs so it blesses and benefits them. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, if we start reading here, it says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So now we see a stark contrast between the heart and the mind, because I've now got the word in my mind. I know what the Bible says. It says no obscenity. Here it is, right in front of me. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, which, by the way, is a good translation of the contextual meaning of the Greek word here. God does not want his children going around using obscenity. God wants his children speaking wholesome talk that is helpful for the building of others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So now I'm holding the word in my mind. I can give myself a pep talk and say, that's it, John, you're going to obey the word here. You're going to only speak things that are a blessing. No more obscenity, no more cussing, none of that stuff. And how long does that last? Well, when I first stumbled across this, it didn't last very long at all. I'd had a habit pattern of using foul language in my life because of my background and training. And, you know, just when the fact that I knew the word in my mind didn't keep me from using bad language. You know, you get in a traffic jam or something else, and out comes all this string of expletives. And it's like, whoa. Where did that come from? I thought I knew what to do. I thought I knew what the word said. I thought I knew better than this. I knew what is right behavior. You see, you can know what to do, but in the contest between your heart and your mind, the heart will win. And that's why James chapter 4, verse 8 says, purify your hearts. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, says James 4:8. Absolutely. Why is it so important to purify our heart? Because what's in our heart is going to come out. By the way, this is why the Old Testament was ineffective in making people righteous. We're going to be back in Ephesians, so keep a ribbon here if you will, but go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a powerful truth. In chapter 8, verse 3 of Romans, it says, what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The word sinful nature, the Greek word is sarx, it's flesh. It was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, what was it here? It says, for what the law was powerless to do. Well, what did the law attempt to do? Well, Deuteronomy 6:25 says, well, it shall be our righteousness if we will do according to all the words of this law. God wanted people to be righteous before him, and he gave them a law and said, look, here it is. Read it, understand it, do it. Reading it, they could do. Understanding it, they could do. Acting it out, they couldn't do. Why? The scripture says here, because we are weakened by our sin nature and our flesh. And thankfully, God did what the law could not do, because he sent his own son, it says here, in the likeness of sinful man, who was a sin offering. So can we have righteousness today? Sure. How do we get it? Through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And Ephesians 2:8 says that we are not saved by works. We don't gain our righteousness by works, but we gain our righteousness through Jesus Christ. Again, it's so important here in Romans 8, the reason that people couldn't do the law is because what was in their heart, the demands of their flesh, overrode what they knew to do in their mind. And this is a very, very important concept when it comes to becoming like Christ. Because if you want to become like Christ, and you think the answer is, I'm simply going to study the word, find out what it says, and then go out and do it, well, you've got a bit of an education coming. Like I say, we just read a verse that says no obscenity. By the way, I am an advocate of that. I believe that we should clean up our mouths and clean up the way we speak. But it's going to happen as we clean our hearts. And that's where we're going now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and take a look at how important it is to clean the heart. In verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12, we read, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Now, not you and I, the religious leaders and Pharisees that he was talking to. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Why? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things of the evil stored in him. And that's exactly right. Whatever is stored up in us, whatever is in our heart, is what is going to come out. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I like the New American Standard Bible of Luke 6:45, which says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And so if we're ever going to be like Christ, we have to cleanse our heart, because in a battle between the heart and the mind, the heart will win. If we have anger, bitterness, hurt, pain in our heart, that's what's going to come out. And we have to work hard to get that out. Now, cleansing the heart is not just a mental exercise. You know, it's not as easy as cleaning a pan where you just get some soap and a scrub brush and go in and clean it out. Cleansing the heart is not just a mental action. We have to change the way we live. And we're also going to have to, in many cases, come up with an explanation that satisfies our minds so that we can release the anger and bitterness that we have in our heart, if we have any. If you have any anger or bitterness in your heart, sometimes you need to come up with something that's mentally satisfying where you can release that. I know a lot of people have released a lot of anger and bitterness just because they understand that it hurts them to hold it, and the Bible says to forgive. But what I want to do here is I want to talk about the process of cleansing the heart, because it takes time and mental effort and physical effort to cleanse the heart. And so we need to learn how to do this. How are we going to cleanse the heart? And the first thing I think that we need to be aware of is that we can do it. That would be step number one. Be confident that change can occur. And I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to in my life and felt this way myself on many occasions, that kind of beating myself up and say, you know, I'll just never change. I've been fighting this. And one of the keys to success in cleansing your heart is to have confidence that change can occur. You know, if you look at, we're in Matthew 12, we might as well just go forward a chapter to Matthew 13. Jesus Christ is talking about the people and how they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. In verse 15, he says, "For this people's heart has become calloused." Their hearts have become calloused. And if you go back, you had a ribbon in Ephesians 5. If you go back to Ephesians 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality." I think you and I know that there are many situations in life where people go from bad to worse. It's interesting that a lot of times we try to be good so often, and we try to cleanse our hearts, and it's like swimming upstream because our sin nature is going in the opposite direction. And yet it's so clear that people can get worse and worse in their life. Somebody who's a liar can become an addicted liar. Somebody who likes possessions can become a thief and an embezzler and that type of thing. We understand that people can go from bad to worse in their hearts. But the good news is that also means that we can go from bad to good. If you can go from bad to worse, you can also go from bad to good. And of course, Romans 12, 2 is one of the great verses about this. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, it says, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world." And Peterson, in his translation, The Message, uses the word culture there. Don't conform any longer to the culture of this world, the pattern set out by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen. Here's a verse that has great hope, because it says a person can be transformed. And that's what we want to do. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ. So if we're going to change, the first step then is have confidence that change can occur. Don't give up on yourself. Then the second thing I would say is I would get God involved. Get God involved in your change. Pray for God's help. And 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 13, verse 7 is just a really cute verse on this, because I say that in all seriousness. I just read it and I just laughed because there's so many verses on prayer, and this is not a teaching on prayer, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But when we're talking about doing right and cleansing our heart, look how great this verse is in 2 Corinthians 13:7, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And what a mess they had been, huh? They'd messed up the manifestations, they'd messed up the Lord's Supper, they were full of sex and had differences and fights among them, they had screwed up the financial situation, their sexual behavior. They had all kinds of weird questions about their sexual behavior. The church was just really having problems. And so this is the close of the second epistle, the last chapter of the second epistle. And the Apostle Paul writes to this church and he says, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong." I'm praying to God that you won't do anything wrong. And you know, that's what we want to do. We want to pray in support of ourselves. We want to pray for God's help. So the first step in transformation is that have confidence that you can change, and then pray for God's help. Get God involved. Ask for his insight and wisdom. And then number three I'm going to say is realize the seriousness of the situation and prepare to do hard work and take drastic action. And I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and there's a lot of places that we could go to talk about the battle between the flesh and the mind, or the flesh and the will, if you will. You're holding the information of what to do, like, okay, Ephesians 5:3. I'm holding in my mind that God does not want me to use four-letter words. I'm holding that in my mind. Then I've got my flesh, which has anger come up or hurt come up, pain come up, disappointment come up. And, you know, my flesh is wanting to just vent that into a string of expletives. And the casting vote is going to be my will, because with my will, I rule my body and my mind. And this is certainly where the Apostle Paul goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to take the time to read it, but he talks about, "I beat my body and I make it my slave." How do you make your body your slave? How can you do that? Because your body is subject to your will, what you want to do. So there's your will, which is your ability to run your life, and your mind, which holds the information of what you should do, and your heart, which is the core of the mind, and you got your flesh, which is battling hard against you many times. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, watch what Christ says here. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And boy, I'll tell you, when I read this verse for my first years in the ministry, I had such a problem with that. I didn't understand it. In fact, it wasn't really until the 90s that I understood it, and I got born again in the early 70s. Because I wanted to say, well, now, wait a minute, dang it, there's a difference between thinking about adultery, looking, well, and it's more than actually thinking about adultery. When the scripture here uses the word looking lustfully, it's you're doing it in your mind. That's basically what's going on, is you are committing adultery in your mind. And the scripture's making no distinction between committing adultery in your mind and committing adultery in the flesh. And I did in my life. And I was like, wait a minute, God, there's got to be some credit here. Same truth doesn't just apply to adultery. I mean, it applies to doing any kind of sin, you know, whether it's stealing, lying, cheating, whatever. You know, you toy around with that stuff in your mind, but you don't do it, and you want to get credit for not doing it. And the Lord's saying, look, you know, that's not what I want. And so we have to go to the bottom here of what the Lord is saying. Why is it that it's not good enough to just simply not do it in the flesh, even if you are considering it in your heart? And the answer is because the Lord looks on the heart. And if you remember from the New Testament, it says, the Lord will judge men's hearts. It's our hearts that are judged. Furthermore, if people have something in their heart and then they don't do it, What's the reason? For, let's just take this example right here, adultery. Somebody has adultery in his heart, but he doesn't commit it. Why not? I'm going to tell you that the two primary reasons are, number one, he's afraid of consequences. And number two, there's no opportunity. In fact, the opportunity part has been such a big deal. I believe it was Mark Twain who said morality for most people is simply a lack of opportunity. But we don't want that to be true of you and I. It's obvious here from this verse that Christ is interested in us having pure hearts. And if we have a pure heart, then the action that comes out of the heart will be pure, just like we read in Matthew chapter 12. A good man brings good things out of his heart. An evil person brings evil out of his heart. And then verse 29 and verse 30 are very important. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Hell is Gehenna here. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. Now, remember that this is in the four Gospels. This is before the day of Pentecost. This was spoken in a dispensation, an administration, in which people could lose their eternal life. Everlasting life was not guaranteed until the church, until the administration of grace. So Christ here is being very accurate when he says you can lose your righteous standing before the Lord by your works. Remember, he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to people before the Christian church. But what I want to focus on here in this verse is notice the action that Christ is saying to take. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, he's using exaggeration to make a point. And the point he's trying to make is we need to be prepared to take drastic action to cleanse our hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, I will say, if there's one area where I think most people fall down when it comes to cleaning their hearts, I would say this is it. Especially in the United States of America, which is an everything comes quick, everything comes easy culture. We seem to want everything handed to us. You know, it's got to be in a pill, or it's got to be in a lotion, or it's got to be fast and easy. And beating the sin nature is neither fast nor easy. For example, you take a man wrestling with alcohol. And what is it going to take for him to beat that addiction? It's probably going to take doing something like going to AA or something like that for a while. It's probably going to take a change of friends, depending on who you go to the bar and hang out with. It's going to take a change in behavior, like you can't go to this bar after work. No, not even just to eat the pretzels. There's drastic action that needs to be taken. It's like giving up cigarettes. If you're addicted to cigarettes and you're going to give them up, you know, every once in a while, there's a joke about that. You know, somebody says, oh, it's easy to quit smoking. I should know. I've quit 20 times. Well, why is that a joke? Why is that even in our culture as a joke? Because people realize it's so darn hard to quit. The point is that if we are going to beat the sin that's beating us, if we're going to cleanse our heart, we need to be prepared to take drastic action. And this is important. I think that most people short circuit in this area, that once the battle really, really gets difficult, you don't follow through with it. Another thing I'd like to say is that in the fight, in the battle, don't try to fight every aspect of you that you don't like or unsatisfied with, or that you think is keeping you back from being like Christ. You don't have to fight the entire battle at once. Make sure that you pick your battle and train yourself to be godly. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:7. This is a powerful verse in this light. 1 Timothy 4:7. You know, I think that we only see this. I know that I've dealt with this, some people that wanted to give up both drinking and smoking. And what do you tell them? You say, look, don't try and give them both up at the same time. Now, some people can, but, you know, for the most people, that's very difficult. So you pick what you can conquer and beat it and get it beaten and then move on. And we see that reflected more or less in 1 Timothy 4:7 when it says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And the training, again, relates The word training itself relates to the fact, like in Matthew, that we have to be hard on ourselves. Have you ever seen real, genuine athletes train? They are hard on themselves. You know, I belong to the YMCA, and we've got a professional ball team, a couple of them here in Charlotte, hockey and football and that type of thing. And every once in a while, you'll see a professional athlete at the Y, and they are hard on themselves when it comes to their training. They don't work until they just don't feel comfortable and then quit. They bring people along with them, and they push like crazy. And if we're going to be godly, we've got to make up our minds to do that. Godliness comes at a price, and we've got to be willing to pay it. The other thing I like about the word train here, the Greek word is gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. And if you think of somebody in a gym, say, that's working floor exercise, maybe you've watched some floor exercise on TV. It usually is a big part of the Olympics and that type of thing. When these people, they're practically fluidity in motion, and they go from, they jump and bounce and hop around and do splits and somersaults and all kinds of things. And you know, when they were putting that routine together, that they worked on one thing and then another thing and then another thing. They didn't take the entire routine and try to work on the whole thing at once. They worked on bits and pieces, and that's something that we need to do in our striving to be godly. So we're recapping here then. First of all, we want to become like Christ. We want to become in the image of God in our life. So we set that up as a goal. Have confidence that change can occur. That's important. Then pray for God to help. Then realize the seriousness of the situation and prepare to work hard and even take drastic action if necessary. And then don't fight the whole battle at one time. And remember to rejoice in small victories, because that's really important. And then we have to know what we're dealing with. So we have to pay attention to what's coming out of our heart so that we know what we're dealing with. And as we learn from Matthew chapter 12, and we read those verses, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I get in a traffic jam and all of a sudden I'm using obscenity, then I know what's in my heart. There's going to be some anger there. There's certainly some arrogance or some self-righteousness there. Otherwise, I would ask you, what's triggering the reaction? You see, I contend that for most people, and there is, by the way, a teaching in Christianity that no man can know the heart of man or something like that. You know, the fact is that we can know our own hearts. I might not be able to know your heart, but I can know my own heart because I live with myself 24/7. And if I will take my hands, take my thumb and forefinger, and I will put them on my ears and bend my ears around toward the front of my face and pay attention to what I'm saying, I'll get a pretty good idea of what's in my heart. And we have to fight off at that point the defense attorney, because let's take the traffic jam example. Let's say I'm going someplace and I'm pushed for time. I might not even have been late. I might have just been simply squeezed by my schedule. And I'm doing my best to keep my schedule in order. And then I get in a traffic jam. And the next thing you know, somebody cuts me off. And then out comes this string of expletives. What I want to do at that point is I want to realize that I'm outside of the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, we read it in Ephesians chapter 5. We read it pretty clearly. It said, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. That obscenity in my car is out of place. Now, see, at that time, a little lawyer comes out with two suitcases or briefcases, and he wants to say, well, but you see, in this situation, I mean, the thing that did it was this other car. Did you see how that driver, and et cetera, and it's so interesting that we have inside us a little defense attorney that wants to defend our sin. And ladies and gentlemen, we're never going to beat it if we do that. We're never going to purify our heart, because instead of purifying our heart, we're defending what the heck's in our heart. Jesus Christ went through hour upon hour upon hour of the worst humiliation that anybody on the planet's ever gone through. He was tortured and beaten and ridiculed and criticized beyond belief. Yet he never cussed, never got angry, never raised his voice. Why? Because his heart was pure. There was nothing in his heart to stir up. You know what? Let me give you this example. If Jesus Christ and you were in the same traffic jam, would Jesus Christ cuss? See, I have to ask myself that. No, because he doesn't have the self-righteousness and the arrogance in his heart. He doesn't have the pain that's already there to be stirred up. If your heart's pure, there's simply nothing there that's to stir up. You know, we have this saying in American culture, well, they pushed my buttons. You know, we get all mad, we get upset. Well, they pushed my buttons. The goal in life is not to not be around people that push your buttons. The goal in life is to have no buttons. Sure. If our heart's totally pure, then there's no buttons to push because we have nothing to defend and we have no pain in our heart, no hurt in our heart, no bitterness in our heart, no feeling of injustice or unfairness being untreated fairly. And gosh knows, I'm not saying that you're not going to be treated badly. Man, the world makes sure that everybody's a victim. I'm not kidding. You can't find anybody out there that isn't a victim. And most people are victims already by the time they're even 10 years old. Mental abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, abandonment, lack of love. Oh, it goes on and on and on. And then as we grow older, you know, we aren't treated right by our bosses, our spouses. And then there's just plain bad circumstances. There's times that just plain old circumstances beat up on you. You know, you might be victim of the guy who's, you know, your house gets struck by lightning and burns down and the insurance company's lost your records and all that stuff. It's just circumstances. But it all translates out to the same thing, which is life beats up on people very effectively. And as life beats up on us, the fleshly tendency, the tendency of the sin nature, is to put that in your heart as pain, anger, bitterness, a kind of a general sense of I've been treated unjustly. And so what comes out of the heart then is suspicion, self-protection, anger when you shouldn't be angry, that type of thing. And the question is, what do we do to cleanse our heart? What do we do to get that out of our heart? And that's where we have to work hard. And we're not going to work hard if our little defense attorneys are coming out and defending our sin. We have to know what God says to do, and then when we do it, we have to be so humble and so repentant before God. Look, when I'm in a traffic jam and I cuss, and I'm not perfect, I'm working on myself, probably just like you're working on yourself, but when I'm in a traffic jam and I cuss, at that point, I got two options. I can let my little defense attorneys rule the day and get upset with God for giving me the word and tell him how, you know, I have a right to do this and I've been treated so badly. Or I can just absolutely repent before God and say, God, I am so sorry. You have done nothing to hurt me. You have always been in my corner. You have always tried to bless me. You have always been working in my behalf. And I had no reason to attack you and break your word because of the circumstance that I was in. And I'll tell you, it's a tough decision, but we've got to make it. Just have to be humble to the word of God and desire more than anything else to be like Christ, and tell those the defense attorney with the two little briefcases to go home, pack it in, go back to his office. He's not welcome. The defense attorney doesn't do anything but hurt us. But it's very important for us, if we're going to learn what's in our heart, to pay attention to what we're thinking, saying, and doing. Now, there is a circumstance under which you can't hear what you're thinking, saying, and doing. And the Bible calls that blindness. And Jesus Christ talked about blindness quite a bit. In fact, in Matthew 23, he called the Pharisees blind guides and blind men. And there were other people that he called blind. And what makes blindness? Blindness is when you are a certain way, but you don't even see it. You and I probably both known people that are arrogant, full of themselves, and don't have a clue, literally. I mean, it's not that they even mean to be. They just don't have a clue. They're blind. I'm going to say worse because it pains me. It hurts me. I would say worse, although it's certainly the same thing, is people who can't see how good they are. Man, their heart has been so crushed and so beaten down. Their self-esteem is so low that they don't see how good they are, because the Bible says out of the heart come the issues of life. And I know people personally, and they are giving. They are generous. They are kind. They are tender toward other people. They are so humble. They are just really wonderful people to be around and looking for ways to help and ways to serve, but their opinion of themselves is so low. What's going on there? You see, they should be able to say, well, what's coming out of my heart? Gee, I'm being generous, I'm being loving, I'm being kind, I'm being gentle. Wow, I must really be a good person. I must have all these things in my heart because they keep coming up. But it's interesting that when you have low self-esteem, you become blind to your own goodness, just like there are others who are blind to their own evil, like the Pharisees were blind to their own evil. So we can be blind to our own goodness. And what do you do in that situation? And this is an entire teaching in and of itself, and so I don't really have time to go there. But what do you do when you're blind? What do you do for a blind person? Well, it takes others in the body of Christ to speak to them. It takes other people in the body of Christ to give them the information that they need. Blind people need others to speak to them. Now, Christ certainly did, and the Apostle Paul tried to talk to people who were evil. But, you know, there's also a talking to people who are good and trying to get them to see what's going on. And then it's up to us to change our internal conversation, and we're going to go there in just a second. Now, once we find out what's in our heart, as I said, you know, we've got to realize the seriousness of the situation and prepare to work hard and take drastic action if necessary. And we're going to pay attention to what's coming out of our heart. Once we get a bead on what's in our heart, if it's anger, pain, hurt, self-righteousness, you know, whatever, then what do we do about it? If you look at Romans 6:13, and I think a lot of people have gotten to this part. A lot of people have gotten to the point in life where they recognize they have problems with what's in their heart. But what do you do about it? Because as I said earlier, your heart's not like a pot that you can just dump in some dishwashing liquid and stick your hand in there with a scrub brush and, or, you know, scouring pad and scrub it out. In the same way that we saw in Matthew that their heart became calloused, or in Ephesians that their heart had lost sensitivity, how do you take someone and callous their heart? Well, you and I know the answer to that. Let's take a child raised in a Christian home that was never exposed obscenity, really, to speak of. They're raised in a Christian home, and they're not exposed to obscenity. The circumstances of the home are nice. And then they go to, a PG-13 movie, and they hear the string of expletives and obscenities. And how do they feel? You know, don't they feel terribly uncomfortable? They don't know what to do with themselves. They shift in their seat. And that's their first exposure. And then what happens is they see their second movie and their third movie and then their 10th movie and then their 20th movie. See, the heart loses its sensitivity. And through exposure to disobedience, people become insensitive. People that pose for the magazines like Playboy and Penthouse and that kind of thing. You know, I just cannot believe, now maybe it's true, I just can't believe that, you know, if you raise a girl, and I guess guys are doing it too now, I don't know. But, you know, I can't believe if you raise a girl in a good Christian home that, you know, she feels perfectly comfortable just popping her top off for the first guy that comes around with a camera. There has to be an exposure, seeing it in movies, seeing it on the TV, hearing about all these other girls that are doing it. There's a desensitization that goes on. What's happening there? It's a change in the heart. It's a hardening of the heart. Well, in the same way that your heart is hardened by exposure to and action on disobedience, as you were exposed to disobedience in your life and as you act disobediently in your life, your heart hardens. Well, that's the same way your heart gets pure. In Romans 6:13, it says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life." There's no quick and easy way to change the heart, and I want to assure you that it's not a mental exercise. You can tell yourself obscenity is wrong a million times a day, but if you still use obscenity regularly throughout your life, you're not going to cleanse your heart. You can tell yourself that stealing is wrong, But if every time you go to the gas pump, you steal an extra couple pennies, you're not going to cleanse your heart. The way to cleanse your heart is by action on the word over time. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the essence of why the battle is so difficult. Absolutely. The battle can be absolutely difficult. Look at Titus 2:12, by the way. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And let's back it up to verse 11 and get some context. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 12, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." It teaches us to say no to worldly passions. And whenever you talk to somebody who's wrestling, like for example, if you talk to somebody who's giving up alcohol, you can't just say no except on Friday nights, and then on Friday nights you get drunk. We have to really toe the line for God. You can't make a bargain with God and say, "Well, God, I'll tell you what, I won't cuss most of the time, but in traffic I always do." You won't ever cleanse your heart. There's a battle here. We have to be willing to enter it. So there's very much a physical side. There's very much a physical side to cleansing our heart. We have to obey God. And that may mean that we have to not conform to our culture. You know, all your pals may be saying, "Well, we're going to go see this movie," and you might happen to know that it's got filthy language all the way through it. And you just have to say, "Guys, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that. You know, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to expose myself. I'm trying to get over that." And unfortunately, our culture today has become so bad that there's things that we're going to have to miss out on. And so be it, if that's what it takes to be godly. Absolutely. Now, there's also a mental side to it. And I think we're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that says, "Bring every thought captive." And Colossians 3:2 that says, "Set your mind on things above." What I'd like to focus on is Philippians 4:8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Very, very important verse. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." We're supposed to think what is true, noble, right, pure. We're supposed to think those things. So when our minds are getting off into the gutter, then we have to do what Titus says. We say no to ungodly passions. I'm not going there. No. I want to turn this verse 8 around too, by the way. "Whatever is true, whatever is noble and right, you think on these things." If what you're doing is noble and right, for people with low self-esteem, you have to say no to your conversation that says that you're not worth anything. Because if you're being loving and gentle and kind and Christ-like, but you're so crushed in your heart that you've got a little tape recorder on a loop in there saying, I'm not worth anything, I'm not really good, this doesn't count. A lot of times that's what it is. I'll talk to people who have low self-esteem and I'll say, "Well, you do this and this and this and this." They say, "Yeah, but that doesn't count." Yeah, well, it does count. It does. And we've got to be just as hard on ourselves. The person who's trying to walk away from drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, kleptomania, whatever it is, has to be hard on themselves and say, "Look, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to go to the bar anymore. I'm not going to do the drugs anymore," or whatever. Well, the person that's allowing this loop to play in their mind that says, "I'm not worth anything, this doesn't count," they have to be hard on themselves too. And that's difficult because my experience is those people are already hard on themselves. And now it seems like I'm just adding one more thing to be hard on themselves about. But the fact is that I know a lot of those people who let that loop play. And we need to take control of that loop and break it off and think whether you tend to be thinking, you know, whether you're thinking evilly in any fashion, we need to break that off. And then there's a question of, well, what do I do about what I've experienced? I've experienced so much hurt. I mean, I've experienced so many evil things in my life that I've got this anger and this bitterness inside me. And there it sits. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, because the Bible talks about getting rid of anger and bitterness in a way that is almost cavalier. It almost makes you laugh. Ephesians 4:31, it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling. By the way, brawling in that instance is like a fight. Is in our American culture, we usually think of a brawl as a fight. But if you actually go look it up in a dictionary, brawling is a first definition. It's a screaming match. So he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, screaming matches, slander, along with every form of malice. Like, oh yeah, that's a piece of cake. I'll have that done by noon. But here's the scripture, and God doesn't tell us how to do it. He just says, do it. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, and screaming matches, and slander, along with malice. And instead, we're supposed to be kind and compassionate to one another and forgiving one another. And so now it's a matter of, okay, God, I really, really, really want to do that. I want to get rid of the anger. I want to get rid of the bitterness. I want to get rid of the rage. I'm not trying to be recalcitrant or fight you here. I want to. But how do I do it? And the answer is, I've already started. First of all, you know, be prepared for a hard battle and be prepared to take drastic action and change your actions and break off anything you're doing that isn't according to Philippians 4:8. Break it off when you're not bringing your thoughts captive. But it also helps, and I know this, it helps to cleanse your heart if you have truth to believe about what you're thinking and feeling. For example, let's say you're in a lot of pain after somebody cuts you with a knife. Well, if the cut occurred during a mugging, then you're going to have to work with anger and hurt, confusion, bitterness. Absolutely. But if the pain occurred when a surgeon removed a cancerous lump from you, it's the same pain, but the feeling's different. Why? Because the reality is different. The reality in your mind is different. And one of the things that we've got to get really early on in our life is that we live in a fallen world. The devil is going to make everybody a victim. He's going to steal, kill, and destroy from every person on the planet. It's really his goal to destroy everyone's life. Absolutely. And take away their eternal life if at all possible. Make sure they don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating that God has put in the heart of all men a yearning for to be treated well, a yearning to be loved, a yearning for justice, a yearning for there to be fairness on earth. And one of the first things you see in children is they are very acutely attuned to when they're not being treated fairly. And I grew up as one of four children, and I know that it's not fair was something that we heard in our household a lot. Somebody gets a little bigger Christmas present than the next guy. Somebody gets a little more ice cream than the next guy. Somebody gets to ride the word shotgun seat wasn't invented yet, at least when I was a kid. I may be dating myself, but we just called it the front seat of the car because along with the driver, you know, and usually it was mom taking the four of us kids along with her when she'd run errands. And so three of us sat in the back and one of us got the front seat. You know, and if somebody else got the front seat, like, you know, if I went and jumped in the front seat since I was the oldest, I was a little faster than the rest and I could go jump in the front seat first. And of course, then here come the echoes. It's not fair. He got the front seat last time. Sure. Now, the thing is that this heart's understanding of what is and what isn't fair and what it is and what it is not to be loved resonates so deeply in our soul that when life beats up on us, what happens is we place this hurt in our heart, this pain in our heart, and it sits there. And then you add to that just the abuses and the abandonments that people have experienced in their life and the tragedy. And if they've ever been stolen from, if they've ever been had a burglary occur, if they've ever had been fired, and you know, if they've been abused, oh my gosh, and all that stuff just goes right to the heart. And what do you do with those feelings? I mean, sure, the Bible says to forgive. And it can help you forgive if you realize that the person didn't mean to, for example. Well, it's you understand what I'm trying to say. If the person didn't understand what they were doing, it's easier to forgive. It may be easier to forgive if they were a small child or something like that, if they weren't at full mental capacity. It helps if you have something in your mind that allows you to deal with what do I do with this pain. And I want to bring forward a truth now that I have not heard taught publicly. I've listened to Christian radio, Christian TV for a long time, read a lot of Christian books, and this is a truth that I have not really heard taught, maybe to, in some degree in bits and pieces. And so if this is new to you, please just kind of follow along with me as I talk about this. And I'd like to go to Colossians chapter 1, please, verse 24. We're in Ephesians now, so we're going to go over a couple books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. And the Apostle Paul writes here, and by the way, I should give you some background. Now, Colossians was written when the Apostle Paul was in prison at Rome, and he was still running the church of the Gentile church of what we now know as Turkey and Greece and Rome. Even though he was in prison, he was still recognized as being the cause of a lot of those churches, the founder of a lot of those churches. And so from prison, he wrote letters to Ephesus, letters to Philippi, letters to Colossae, letters to Timothy, letters to Titus, letters to Philemon. These letters then went out to those churches and then were copied and given to other churches. So Paul, even though in prison, was extending quite an influence on the Christian world. But he's in prison, and you certainly know that he had been whipped, he had been beaten, he had been thrown in jail, he had been very, very poorly treated for the cause of Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." That's a tough thing. He's not bitter about it. He's not angry about it. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Now, he's not saying that I'm rejoicing in being beaten. Don't hear that. He's not saying, "I'm glad I was beaten." He's simply saying, under the circumstances that I was beaten, I can rejoice in what I suffered for you. Watch this. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." And I can tell you, I didn't have a clue what that verse meant for years and years and years and years. In fact, I actually was on a translating committee that translated that verse from the Greek and could bring the words over in English and still didn't know what it means. And it has been a difficult verse because what it's saying, I fill up in my body, my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is it saying here? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? You see, we've heard the song, it's not by works of righteousness, but by his faith alone, and it goes on, something, 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 Jesus paid it all. And we've been led to believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for all sin. And I want to tell you that he paid the price for all sin as far as the redemption, the salvation of mankind is concerned. There is no sin that anyone can commit that they can't go to Jesus Christ and get forgiven for and get saved. That's important. But if you just take a look around you, I'm sitting making this teaching where I can look out and open a window at a fallen world. If you will just take a look at the world around you, you will understand that the redemptive process is still going on. We are not redeemed yet. There is a day of redemption coming when this world will come to an end and justice will prevail and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, is the prophecy, when righteousness will reign. There is a day coming when that's true, but right now, redemption is not complete. There is still sin occurring. I live in Charlotte, North Carolina, a city of about 1 million people. I can guarantee you that today somebody will be raped or killed or beaten to a pulp or whatever here in this city. There is still evil happening. And when evil happens in the world, someone pays for it. When the Apostle Paul was beaten, he paid for that. His back hurt. He paid for that. And what does he say about that? He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction." And I will venture to say that you are filling up in your flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Now, this has been a difficult verse for Orthodox theologians because of the idea that Jesus Christ paid for every sin for all time, for every circumstance. In fact, I've got a commentary here called, just called Colossians, a commentary by Peter Pokorny. And Peter writes about verse 24, for interpreters, this verse is a puzzle. That's right. You see, if you believe that you are not paying for any sin, or in not in some way, you do not in some way have the ability to participate in the redemptive process, then you won't understand this verse. But it's pretty clear. It's saying, Paul's saying that he is filling up in his body. How is he filling it up in his body? Take a look at his back. Look at his wrists where they were in chains because he was chained to a Roman soldier. Look at his legs where they'd been in the stocks, for example, in Philippi. Look at where he was, what he had to eat. And he says, you know what I'm doing right now? I'm filling up in my flesh what's lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. And here's what John Lightfoot, long dead, but a wonderful commentator, here's his loose translation of this section of Colossians, starting in verse 24 and going to verse 27. And this is from his commentary on the epistles to Colossians. He writes, now when I see the full extent of God's mercy, now when I ponder over his mighty work of reconciliation, I cannot choose but to rejoice in my sufferings. Yes, I, Paul the persecutor, I, Paul the feeble and sinful, am permitted to supplement. I do not shrink from the word to supplement the afflictions of Christ. Despite all that he underwent, he, the master, has left something still for me, the servant, to undergo. And so my flesh is privileged to suffer for his body, his spiritual body, the church. And I want to tell you, as I was studying this verse and praying about this verse and asking the Lord to show me what this verse meant, because I read it for years and years and years, knew I didn't know what it meant, translated it, knew I didn't know what it meant. And I was asking the Lord to show me what this verse meant. He gave me a picture. Now, I'm not saying this picture is God-breathed. It's just what the Lord gave me to help understand this verse, and maybe it'll help you too. What the Lord, I play racquetball. I played some squash in college. I've occasionally played handball. And the Lord showed me a cement wall, like you'd see at the end of a racquetball court or a squash court. And it had a super ball thrown against it. It was a super ball thrown against it. And that super ball bounced off that cement wall and bounced all over the room. And the Lord just showed me that if we refuse to accept the sin that has been dealt to us, the unfairness, the abandonment, the lack of love, the abuses, if we don't accept those, and they pile up as bitterness and hurt in our heart, then those hurts bounce off, and they go around to hurt other people. And I think that's pretty commonly known in our society, and what we say is hurting people hurt people. So one picture the Lord gave me was a cement wall and a super ball was thrown against it, and the super ball bounced all over the place. And then he showed me the wall again, and there was a lump of modeling clay that was thrown against that wall, and it just went thook, and it stuck right on the front of the wall. And that's all it went. That was as far as it went. And the Lord just gave me the understanding that, John, you can get hit with sin, be angry, bitter, hurt, and all that'll bounce out and it'll hurt others. Where you can simply take it, and between you and me, we can deal with it. And you like can learn, like Paul, to rejoice that you suffer, rejoice in the midst of the sufferings, and you can be proud to participate in the redemptive process. And like Paul, you can fill up in your flesh what's lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, because there's still sin out there. The world's redemption is not complete. There's still sin. There's still hurt. There's still pain. And you have a choice. You're going to experience it. You have a choice. You can stop it in you and learn to work it out with you and the Lord and just realize that it's part of the redemptive process and the Lord will heal you. Or You can be all angry and bitter about the hurt and the pain and the injustice of life and build that up in your heart. And eventually, it'll bounce off and start hurting other people. This verse in Colossians is not really a unique concept in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple others that are along the same vein. Philippians 3:10 was another verse that I even helped to translate, but didn't understood part of it. The Apostle Paul is writing about his relationship with Christ in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. And the word know there, ginosko, know in a concrete way. And I was like, yes, 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 I want to know Christ. I get that. And the power of his resurrection. Yes, 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 I get that. I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then it says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And the Greek is just simply the fellowship of his sufferings, koinonia. It's a full sharing. Paul says, I want to have a full sharing in his sufferings. And I'm like, I don't get that. And you can go to a Bible bookstore and read the commentaries. The commentators don't get it either. How do we share in the sufferings of Christ? You see, if your theology is that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was a one-time payment for every single sin that's ever been committed in the entire world, and there is no more sin and no more payment at all, period, then you can't figure this out because you can't share in his sufferings because it's already done. It's completed. It's past. It's history. But if Christ is suffering now, and he is, then you can participate in that suffering. The Apostle Paul went around killing Christians, throwing them in jail, breaking up their families. And when he met Christ on the road to Emmaus, and Christ came in the form of a blinding light and then a voice, the Lord spoke to Saul from heaven, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, that's not what he said, is it? He didn't say that, did he? I'll tell you what, let's just keep a ribbon here, and let's go to Acts chapter 9, because I think this is very important. Acts chapter 9, please. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul? Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He, Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And that's exactly right. You see, you are part of the body of Christ, and the redemptive process of Christ, the redemption of the world, is still going on. That's why the world around us is still fallen, and that's why there are people in the world around us that are still getting saved. And so here, the Apostle Paul says he wants to know Christ. I get that. I'm back in Philippians. I'm sorry. Go back to Philippians 3. I hope you kept a ribbon there. Paul says he wants to know Christ. I get that. No problem. He wants to experience the power of his resurrection. I get that. But then he says, boy, when I want to be a part of the full sharing in his sufferings, what does that mean? How do I do that? You see, my contention would be that in one sense, we're going to share in Christ's sufferings, whether we like it or not. As part of the body of Christ, the devil hates us. And we're going to be persecuted if we decide to live godly in Christ. But even if we don't decide to live godly in Christ, the devil is so successful in making everybody on the planet a victim, in destroying everybody's life on the face of the earth, and he's got 100 million different ways to do it, that everyone on the planet has a story of suffering. And if it's a part of the body of Christ, we can understand that we have the privilege, instead of taking that suffering and being angry about it and bitter and hurt and holding it up in our hearts and using it as a reason to be guarded and suspicious and angry and bitter, and using it as a reason to treat people around us with less than the love of Christ. And sadly enough, even what happens to those things is they become our buttons that then the world can push, and it can push them in a traffic jam, or it can push them when your boss comes in and makes an unreasonable demand, or it can push them when your taxes go up, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a wash of anger and bitterness that you didn't even want to be in, but you're stuck because you've got this button, you see, and we can get rid of those buttons, and we can learn to rejoice in what we suffer, because it's part of the world. And we know we are going to get rewarded. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. As I said, this concept of participating in the suffering of Christ, of filling up in our flesh what was lacking when Christ suffered on earth. This is in a number of places in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Let's start in verse 3. Wonderful, wonderful section here in Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. You want to know what you can do with your pain and your hurt? You can develop a relationship with the Lord where he will speak to you and work with you and comfort you in your pain and in your trouble, so it doesn't have to sit in your heart like a knot and then be the cause of buttons and bouncing off onto other people and that type of thing, and a root of bitterness. God, verse 4, comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Praise God. You know, it isn't just that we don't just stop in Colossians, that I fill up in my flesh what was lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings. It's not just that I have to suffer and that's the end of it. In verse 5 here, it says, look, the sufferings of Christ are going to overflow into our lives, absolutely, because the world isn't redeemed yet. And Christ is still suffering, personally and through his body. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are part of that suffering. And we're part of that redemptive process. And you and I are filling up in our flesh what was lacking in Christ's affliction. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. It's just not that I'm being beaten up and beaten up and beaten up. The end of the story is, even as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our life, my life and yours, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That God comforts us in our tribulation. It says in Peter to cast all our care upon him. You see, all these things we can give to God and he will take them. Absolutely, he will take them and deal with them. And it helps us to know that we can give these things to God. Absolutely. And then I think 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is just back to your left, just probably a few pages in 15:58. This is a thing that always helps. My dear brothers, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life. You're going to live forever. And you're going to live forever in the world's most wonderful place. In fact, it's not the world's most wonderful place. It's an out-of-this-world wonderful place. And there's going to be righteousness. And we're all going to know the Lord. And we're all going to have perfect bodies and perfectly healthy bodies. And there's going to be more food than we can eat. All the prophecies and promises of what the future life is going to be like are all going to be fulfilled if we're willing to obey God now and walk in the revelation that he's given us. We're going to be rewarded for that. Every bit of our labor is going to be rewarded. I love how it says here, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have to know that. We have to know, for example, that when we go out and witness and somebody screams at us, that's not in vain. If we're mistreated on our job, that's not in vain. If we're experiencing pain because of the fallen nature of the world, whether it is or is not related to our Christian walk, that pain is a result of the unredeemed world. And you and I are privileged to get to be a part of the redemption process. Absolutely. And I'd like to read Colossians 1:24 again, mainly because it's meant so much to me in my life. So I'm going to read it again. Because this has helped me. This verse has helped me deal with the pain that I've had to deal with in my life, and on a personal level, but also within the ministry of Christian Educational Services. You know, people have said all kinds of horrible things about myself, John Lynn, Mark Grazer, and other people that have stood with CES, and many horrible things about our ministry over the year. And don't think that doesn't hurt. Sure, it hurts. But what do you do with the pain, you see? What do you do with it when somebody hurts you? Well, what you don't do with it is you're not like that cement wall with the super ball that bounces all over God's creation. You take it in yourself and you hold it there. Verse 24 says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. The Apostle Paul writes that. And we want to be able to rejoice in what we suffer for others in this life, even though we're suffering from them. Because it's part of the redemptive process, we are suffering for them also. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And it will help us to get over anger and bitterness if we realize that by taking it and giving it to the Lord and not harboring it and being upset about it, that we are actually participating in the redemptive process. So let me recap just a little bit. Our goal is to become like Christ. What stands in the way are things that are in our heart that keep us from being like Christ, and those things will try to work their way out of our heart. And we want to get those things, those things in our heart will come out of our heart, even if we don't like what we see, like anger and bitterness. So we want to change our heart. We want to purify it so that we can be like Christ. We're going to have confidence that change will occur. We want to pray for God's help and get God involved. Absolutely. We want to realize how serious the situation is. And we got to prepare to work hard, ladies and gentlemen, and even take drastic action if it's necessary to change our hearts. Absolutely. Don't try and fight the whole battle at one time. Rejoice in a small victory. Pay attention to what's coming out of your heart so you know what you're dealing with, and get others to help you see it if you think you might be blind to what's in your heart, if it's bad or if it's good. Then start obeying God. Remember, this is not a scrub brush. This is a process. We start obeying God and get closer and closer and closer to being like Christ by continued obedience over time. And that's physically and mentally, by thinking about what's true and honest and just, and by capturing our thoughts. And rule your body and your mind with your will. Don't let your flesh run your life. And about the hurt and pain and abandonment and abuse you've already suffered that's produced anger and bitterness, Ephesians 4:31 says get rid of it. And it's going to help you to get rid of it if you understand it. And you'll understand it better if you understand that you're part of the redemptive process. You and I have the privilege of helping to redeem this world from its sin. Awesome privilege, isn't it? God bless you. Thanks for listening.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.